We continue then in our study of Mark's Gospel and come to another miracle which follows immediately upon that of the feeding of the 5,000. And I do not think that there can be any question but that the two miracles are linked together. And we will need to underline this linking together in the first instance. John, in his record of this part of our Lord's ministry, is even more explicit in the connection than Mark is. John records in chapter 6 of his Gospel that after the feeding of the 5,000, there was such an enthusiasm for Jesus that they wanted to take him and make him a king. And that it was because of this that Jesus withdrew with his disciples and went away from the crowd. And John's implication is surely clear, that in fact they had misunderstood the meaning and the significance of his ministry and his mission in so wishing to take him and make him a king. It's as if Jesus was saying, no, 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 that's not what it's about. And it's against that background and context that we need to see this miracle. For this miracle stands, so to speak, as a protest against their misunderstanding of Jesus' mission and message. The miracle was, in a particular sense, a specially supernatural one. All miracles are supernatural. But this, so to speak, was a specially supernatural one. And one which evidenced another kind of power in a very marked fashion. It was a different kind of miracle from most of the others. The healing miracles were miracles of reversal, so to speak. A human situation that had gone wrong, bringing sickness and disease, was reversed by Jesus when health was restored. It was a turning back of the clock, so to speak. Healing was a reversal of a wrong process. This is something which is quite different, because we know of no kind of life in which bodies can be held up by water. Here was a glimpse of a new kind of world. The other world, the world to come. And this is the real key to an understanding of what happened here. And it's very significant for a true interpretation of the significance of the miracle. For it was a reaction against this worldliness of the multitudes. Jesus had fed the hungry 5,000. And their reaction was, "This is wonderful. Let's make him a king and all our troubles are over." Their reaction was a this worldly reaction. And what this second miracle is saying is, my kingdom is not of this world. Now that's a very needful reminder for us today. And I want you to notice that the reaction of the crowd in those days is very like the reaction of many people today. Then they wanted to make him king because they saw he had power to feed the multitudes. Here was the answer to the economic problem in their thinking. And it was against this that Jesus reacted so very sharply indeed. And he did so and made his protest, because in their preoccupation with the material, they were neglecting the spiritual. John makes this very explicit in the parallel account in John chapter 6. "Labor not," said Jesus, "for the meat which perisheth." Don't let that be your preoccupation. Now, I'm bound to say that all too often, this is the characteristic note in a great deal of contemporary Christianity. What is the characteristic note in the church's voice today? Is it not precisely upon temporal matters? Things of this world? Does not its most serious and most vocal pronouncement have to do with temporal matters? Now, don't misunderstand me. I think that these things are of deep and very serious import. World poverty, the Brandt Report, nuclear disarmament. And it's an indication of the deep and growing anxiety of our time that protests about these things are growing in volume. And I think also that we face an agonizing dilemma of great magnitude in this whole area of life, which increasingly perplexes thinking people. But I believe our Lord is protesting against this preoccupation while graver issues are forgotten. For graver issues there are facing mankind, and the church has been too silent about them. Jesus once said, "Be not afraid of those that kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him that after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell." Now you see, this is an issue that will face us and will have to be faced, even if H-bombs pulverize us. And it is strange that we should be worried so much about the one and not about the other. when the other is of eternal significance. And I believe Christ would like the church, along with its courageous statements about nuclear disarmament and about the Brand Commission and about world poverty and third world need and overseas aid, to be warning men also of the wrath that will surely fall upon national impenitence, and to warn individuals of the necessity of being saved from a lost eternity. The central message of the gospel is about the eternal habitations, and it is criminal folly and negligence to soft pedal this message, or to ignore it, or to distort it. And this, it seems to me, is why Jesus withdrew from the crowd, saying, "No, no, no, not that kind of kingship for me." And he would have none of it. I suppose you've noticed in your study of Scripture that it's the first three Gospels and Gospel writers, the Synoptics as they're called, who make reference to our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. And that John, in his Gospel, apparently makes no mention of the temptations. But is that right? It's true, of course, that John doesn't explicitly give a record of Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. But it could just conceivably be that he is making a hidden reference to it in John chapter 6, in Christ's withdrawal from the crowd and escaping from them when they wanted to make him a king. What was it that Satan tried to do to Jesus in the wilderness? He took him up to a high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "All these will I give unto thee, if only thou wilt fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to the crowds, "No, no, no, not that." Perhaps John is telling us in his own way that Jesus was tempted. I want to read this passage from the words of Dr. James Denny in a remarkable address he once gave on the temptations of Jesus, entitled "Wrong Roads to the Kingdom." "This temptation is always with the church: turn stones into bread. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread. This temptation is always with the church, and it is not the less a temptation that there are many at the present time who turn it into an accusation. The church, we are constantly being told, does not care for the poor. It is a capitalist institution. People may starve for all it will do to help them. We would believe in it if it made our bread its first care, but if it does not, we will have nothing to do with it." Voices like these are sometimes the modern equivalent of the voice which whispered to Jesus in the wilderness, "Command that these stones be made bread. Go about the country multiplying loaves and fishes all the time." The answer to them is partly to say that they are false. The church, as everyone knows who knows anything about it, does care for the poor. Blot out what Christian people do for the poor in any great city, and how much would remain. But partly also, it is to point out that the demand which is here made upon the church is one to which, if it is to be true to Christ, it cannot accede. It dare not, either for itself or for others, contemplate a kingdom of God founded upon bread. It must have pity for the poor. It must feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick, or be lost forever. But it must have the hardness to say to itself and to all men, even though they are poor, seek first the kingdom of God. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. Man shall not live by bread alone. There are times when these are very unpopular things to say, and when there is therefore a strong temptation not to say them. But they were all said by Jesus. What comes first is sonship to God, faith in the Father, the love, trust, and obedience of a child. To this, everything else is to be postponed. In the possession of this, every trial is to be overcome. The church dare not enlist under the banner of those who think that a program of what are called social reforms, the kind of reforms which can be carried in Parliament, will bring in the kingdom of God. It cannot do this any more than Jesus could enlist under the banner of those who would have made him a king by force. It may be quite well its duty to sympathize with such reforms and to promote them, but it is its specific function to make plain that in the kingdom of God a perpetual primacy belongs to the spiritual, and that it may be the trial of any child of God in humble faith in the Father to maintain his sonship through hunger, pain, and death. Not that, said Jesus. And it's to this insight that this particular miracle bears its own powerful witness. And that's why I said at the beginning that the kind of miracle it was that it showed forth the powers of the world to come. Not a reversal miracle, as the healings and the resuscitations were. Not a short-circuiting miracle, as the nature miracles were. But something of which there is no precedent in this world. It was the breaking in of the powers of the world to come into the situation of the disciples. And nothing could have more clearly testified to his Godhead than this. It is the Creator showing his mastery over his creation. Just as in the earlier miracle in chapter 4, when he stilled the storm, he showed that he had supreme control over the winds and the waves. Now, once you recognize that this is what is happening, it solves any problem about the nature of the miracle. If he is God, and of course this is what Mark keeps on underlining, if he is God the Son, incarnate in human flesh and bones, then it is a simple matter to understand the miracle. This is what one of the commentators says. This is Cranfield's commentary, and it's not Cranfield, I'm glad to say, that says it. Another. He thinks that the shore was quite near, but that in the darkness it could not be seen. And Jesus, wading through the surf near the hidden shore, seemed to the disciples to be walking in the water. They misinterpreted the incident as miraculous. Well, you know, it would take a lot of faith to believe that. How vacuous can academics be? I say, when you recognize who this is, the problem is solved. It's the breaking in of the powers of the world to come. This is not the only occasion in Scripture where this is recorded. Look at the story of Daniel in the lion's den. There are those who will say, oh, this is just legend, obviously legend. But observe the presuppositions underlying a statement like that, obviously legend. What is obvious about it? Let me put an alternative interpretation. Just let us suppose that on that particular occasion in Babylon, when Daniel was in the lion's den, the powers of the world to come broke in and took hold of the situation. We're told in different parts of Scripture that in the world to come, man will be restored to his original overlordship of creation. And included in that overlordship of creation is command of the wild beasts. It is not in the least fantastic to suppose that given this idea of the powers of the world to come breaking into a situation, endowing a man for the time being with man's original powers, that the mouths of the lions would have been effectively stopped. Why, of course. Of course. And that's what happened. As it is what happened here in this wonderful and remarkable story. Now, there are, of course, lots of lessons that we can gather, secondary lessons from this miracle. We take it simply as it stands. Jesus came walking on the Sea of Galilee, and this is a very human and a very realistic touch. They thought it was a ghost, and they were terrified. They shrieked in terror. They considered not the miracle of the loaves, you see. They hadn't got the message. They hadn't got used to the idea of who this mighty Jesus was. And he came to them and came aboard and stilled the storm. But there's a great deal here for us to learn. First of all, look at this very interesting and indeed perplexing note in verse 48. About the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. Now, what do you make of that? What do you suppose that means? And what is it supposed to convey to us? What was the point in Jesus making as if he would pass by them? Surely the whole point of the exercise was not to pass by them, but to come to them in their need. But he would have passed by them. Some commentators suggest that what it means is this, that it depended on their response. They would want him on the ship before he would come. And I suppose one can see the point of that. But another commentator makes a very intriguing, and it seems to me a very plausible suggestion. He points out that the original Greek verb used here, he would have passed by them, is the same verb as is used in the book of Exodus in this statement. Moses, after the episode of the golden calf, when he interceded for the people, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock,
And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by.
And the suggestion is that
was what Jesus was intent on doing, showing them who he was, showing them his glory. You think that's improbable? I wonder. When you bear in mind the central purpose in all the signs and wonders was to demonstrate his identity, to show them who he was. When you bear in mind that these men would know that story very intimately in the book of Exodus, and would doubtless have brooded much and long about that mysterious experience that Moses had when God passed by and showed his glory to his servant. I wonder if that's what Jesus was really doing. Take that one home and think about it. He cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But notice, and this is a very significant matter, it was Jesus who sent them into this storm. Had you noticed that? Verse 45, straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida. It was Jesus who sent them into the storm. And one of the things that we may learn from that is this, that although sometimes storms come upon our lives because we're out of sorts spiritually, sometimes storms come when we're in the line of obedience to the word and will of God, and that he sometimes sends us into storms, from which we may learn that nobody who is sent out by Christ on his service may necessarily expect an easy time, free of testings and trials. There are storms in life and experience, and there are storms in Christian service that we may expect to meet, and we ought not to be surprised or dismayed when they arise. Indeed, Christian witness and Christian service often has to be accomplished in the context of such storms. And we should not necessarily assume that when things seem to go wrong, all wrong, that we are wrong. Look at the Acts of the Apostles. Storms all the way through. But by the same token, this is also something that we can say about the storms of life. When Christ sends his people into the unknown and they encounter storms, he always comes to them in the storm. I thought of singing at one point this evening that glorious hymn in the church hymnary, "Your harps, ye trembling saints, down from the willows take." That's the hymn which says, "When we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. Soon shall the darkness flee, subside at his control." loving kindness will break through the midnight of the soul. Now, here's a perfect picture in this story of this spiritual phenomenon. Here were the disciples going across the Sea of Galilee at night at the behest of their master, encountering a storm. The wind was contrary to them. They were laboring. And then this beautiful touch. He saw them toiling in rowing. And it may well be that we're meant to take from that all along his eye was upon them. Right from the beginning of the storm, his eye was upon them. Yet it wasn't until the fourth watch of the night that he came, between 3 and 6 in the morning, the last watch before dawn, the darkest hour of the night, and he came. And he made himself known, and he showed them his glory. And his loving kindness broke through that dark midnight. Now that's one of the most wonderful lessons contained in Holy Scripture. And that's one of the things that this story is designed to teach us. That he always comes. And his coming is worth waiting for. And as one of the commentators points out, Christian believers always have to take into account this matter of the fourth watch of the night. We might ask, why didn't he come sooner? A good question. It's a question that we keep asking. Why doesn't God do something? Oh, he's doing something. It's just that we don't see it at the time. Jesus was watching. Jesus was praying. And I simply cannot believe that if he was in prayer to God and could see out in the distant sea that fishing vessel laboring against the contrary winds, I simply cannot believe that he didn't at some point say, Father, these my beloved disciples are there. Keep thy hand upon them. I suppose that ultimately, why he waited until the fourth watch of the night will remain a mystery. And it often is a mystery that he should wait so long. But can we really believe that he's ever late? He comes in his time. And his time is always the best time. Then notice what he said. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. The commentators point out that the Greek phrase translated here, it is I, is the usual, almost colloquial Greek phrase for these words. It is I. But you know, a literal translation of these words, ego I me, would be, I am. Be not afraid. I am. Now, I think we've seen enough in our studies already in Mark's Gospel and in the other Gospel writers of the hidden meanings that lie behind seemingly simple phrases of this nature. In point of fact, I am was the name of God, Jehovah, great I am. When Moses
was confronted with the mystery of the burning bush in the wilderness. And in the conversation with God, when God commissioned him to go to Pharaoh and to the people to announce to them that God was going to deliver them. And Moses said, "Who shall I say hath sent me?" And God said, "Say, I am hath sent thee." And Jesus took these words upon his lips and applied them to himself. And this is really the force of the great series in John's Gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the resurrection. I am the light of the world. And he said to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's what Mark's bearing witness to here. You see, at every point, the scriptures are shouting out, "This is God!" That's the message. This is God. And as I said last time, and I must say again tonight, because it's consistently relevant all the way through, Mark is building up a picture. He's presenting a case. He is showing point by point this Jesus, the great I Am, the Son of God, God the Son. And he leads us on and he shows us in the end this great I Am. Into death, into the dark mystery, into the hall of the King of Terrors, into the tyrant's lair, the tyrant who has laid all mankind under thrall and bondage. This Jesus goes in and says, Mark, it was not possible that death should hold him. See, that's what the gospel is about. That's the point of the build-up. Everything leads up to the story of the crucifixion. It is a simple and total misunderstanding and distortion of the record to suppose that in the story of Jesus and in the story of his death on the cross, we have the record of the failure of a mission. Poor Jesus. No, that's missing the point. Jesus was on the initiative, as John makes very clear in his record. When Judas was about to betray him, Jesus said to him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Jesus was calling the tune. This is the moment when I choose to die for the sins of men. Go and do your work now, Judas. Now is the hour. And Jesus appointed it. Which explains why he did not resist arrest and rebuke gently his impulsive Peter. When Peter wanted to draw his sword and defend him, "Thinkest thou not that I could not have 12 legions of angels from heaven to defend me if I needed defending, Peter? Hast thou been so long time with me and hast not yet understood?" He went as a sheep to the slaughter. And furthermore, he made no protest. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. Now that's not simply a picture of the meekness of the lowly Jesus. It does reflect that, of course. But there's something
infinitely more important than that, which is this. He was assuming upon himself the sin of the world. And the whole point about standing in the sinner's place, in my place condemned he stood, is that there is nothing to say. The judge says, prisoner at the bar, have you anything to say before I pass sentence? And the guilty man has nothing to say. And when Jesus stood there, assuming upon himself, upon his spotless life, the guilt of the sin of the whole world, his mouth was stopped. And he was guilty before God, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a savior. But you see, this is what Mark is building up to. He is giving us an overwhelming case. At every point, demonstrating the lordship of the Christ of God, showing him in all manner of different circumstances, demonstrating, proclaiming that lordship and kingship, and saying, watch him, my friends, and see him entering the dark prison for us men and for our salvation. And that's why, in the deepest and truest sense, what Jesus said on the waters of the Sea of Galilee is really what the gospel of redeeming grace says to the sinful sons of men. Be of good cheer. I am. Be not afraid. But they didn't get it. At that point, they were sore amazed beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Have you got it yet? Do you see who he is? And do you see him as a savior to whom you can commit and trust the salvation of your soul? That's the great question that this passage asks us all tonight. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless thee for the riches of thy word, and for the help of thy patient spirit as he illumines the sacred page and sends light and illumination into our darkened hearts and understanding. Oh, wake our vision, clear our sight, we beseech thee, that we may see him as he is, a great God and a Savior, worthy of the trust and the yielding of our hearts, now and forever. Amen.